Come heed me, my brothers, come heed one and all. Don't brag about your standing or you'll surely fall. You're shining your light and you shine it, you should, but you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. If you're holding heaven, then spread it around. There's hungry hands reaching up here from the ground. Move over and share the high ground where you stood. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The gospel ain't gospel until it's spread. But how can you share it when you've got your head? There's hands that reach out for a hand if you would. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. If you're holding heaven, then spread it around. There's hungry hands reaching up here from the ground. Move over and share the high ground where you stood. So heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. The words of this Johnny Cash song, now it's a common cliche now. So heavenly minded, no earthly good. And it actually brings out a really interesting point. Are we so concerned with heaven that we've lost all usefulness in this world? Are we so concerned with right doctrine that we don't practice right living? Are we so concerned with our religion, like the Pharisees, that we miss the whole point? I believe this kind of depends on what we define heaven as. So heavenly minded. It kind of depends on what we define as heaven. Most Christians, unfortunately, think of heaven simply as a place of gold streets, loved ones, lost animals that have died, I guess, mansions, right? Harps, clouds. I've heard someone say, in heaven, I'm finally going to get my BMW. Right? Yet if this is all that we mean when we speak of heaven, if this is all that we mean, simply some kind of escape from this earth, right? With big mansions, riches, lost loved ones. If that's all we think of when we think of heaven, we are completely missing the point. This is, if you think about it, this is a very American, selfish, materialistic view of heaven. Think about that. But in the Bible, heaven is chiefly, preeminently, the dwelling place of Almighty God. Amen. That's heaven is the place where God dwells, where the Lamb, the Lion, the Lamb is on the throne. To be in heaven is to be in God's presence, before His face, surrounded by His glory. And those are they can be even cliches. We hear before God's face, surrounded by His glory. What does that even mean? What does that mean? It means to be confronted with, to be struck with His surpassing beauty, His awesome attributes, His perfections, His majesty, right? It's to be in awe of God, of who He is. To be in heaven is to be eternally united with our Creator, our Savior, our Lord. It's what we were created for, to share in the love that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit have been sharing for eternity. That's what we were created for. God did not need any of you, does not need any of us, but He creates us that we might be a part of that love that He has been sharing for eternity, that triune relationship that He, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, have been sharing. To be in heaven is to dwell with God in total adoration and perfect love. That's a more biblical description of what heaven is. Doesn't mean that there's not mansions or gold streets. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that is not the point of heaven. The point of heaven is it is where God Almighty dwells and where we will dwell with Him. With this definition in mind, C.S. Lewis, in his very wonderful book, Mere Christianity, would respond to Mr. Cash like this. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, like the song we just said, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, heaven, that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you will get neither. Profound words, really, really profound words. But the question is, how can a preoccupation with heaven, once again, I'm not talking the American version of heaven, I'm talking about the biblical version of heaven, where God dwells, where we are before his throne, before his face. How is a preoccupation with heaven the motivation for us to do good, to be of earthly good, right? How? Godly dissatisfaction with this world, because our sights are on the perfections of heaven and God, godly dissatisfaction with this world is a necessary first step in getting motivated to change it. Because heaven is a world of perfect love, we desire to spread the love of God into the unlovely places of this world. You follow? As we're looking at heaven, as we're seeing the perfections of who God is and the love that is there, that's the motivation for us to spread that love here into the unlovely places. Also, a life that's so consumed with heaven, that new creation that we have that first fruits of, right? A life fixed on the new creation also leads to personal, spiritual transformation. How so? A true longing for heaven is an evidence of genuine salvation. Because when a person longs for heaven, that shows that their heart longs for God. If you're obsessed and you have a preoccupation with heaven and it's what you live for, that's a good sign that you are a believer, because that shows that your heart longs for God. It's beautiful. A true longing for heaven, once again, the experience of God, right? God in our midst. A true longing for heaven is evidenced by one who loves to commune with God here through prayer, through Bible reading, through fellowship in the church, right? If we are so focused on experiencing God in heaven, we're going to be doing that here as much as we can through prayer, through reading God's word daily, through studying his word, through singing, through worship, through coming to church, through hearing the word preached. A true longing for heaven enables us to endure absolutely anything in this life and never have our joy affected, ever, because we are focused on God on his throne. Remember Psalm 11 from a few weeks ago? Our eternal perspective? How do you get through affliction? Is it through focusing on your problems? No, it's through focusing on the sovereign God who is presiding over all of history. That's how you keep your joy. That's how you get through affliction. How? Focusing on the presence of God, focusing on heaven, focusing on where God is. A true longing for heaven will result in a fading love for this world and the dim pleasures that we find in it. A true longing for heaven will result in Christian service for heavenly benefits, not earthly. This almost sounds like the conclusion to a sermon, basically. You know, this is normally where you would end a sermon and say, do you love God? Do you long for heaven? But I start with this because that cliche, we hear that a lot. Can you be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? And to be honest, if you are truly biblically heavenly minded, you will be of the most earthly good possible, because you will be so consumed with the love of God, the new heavens, the new earth, God's presence, his perfection. We'll be so set in our devotion. We will be so confident in his sovereignty. We'll be so moved by his self-sacrificial love that will directly affect how we live here. Absolutely. So why are we talking about this? I thought we just read 1 Kings 8. That's where we're going now. If you have your Bibles, keep them open to 1 Kings 8. We're going to be there today. But why all this talk about heaven? Why all this talk about dwelling with God? Why do this? This has been one of the greatest and strongest desires of God's people throughout history, for God to be with them. We've been reading this throughout the Old Testament, haven't we? It's full of God. We need you. Be with us. May your presence be with us. Bless us. We need your favor. We need your protection. We just read through the Psalms. Hello. That's what the Psalms are mostly about, is David coming before God saying, I need you. I need you, right? And is this not what we ourselves long for? Again, C.S. Lewis says this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find within myself desires that nothing in this world can satisfy, nothing, that logically means we were made for another world. And if that's the longing of our hearts, this is our cry, that God would dwell with us, that we would dwell with God, that we would be before His face, that we would be surrounded by His presence, by His glory, not in some vague emotional term, but literally confronted with the beauty, the grace, the majesty, the holiness, the goodness, the gentleness, the kindness of God, which changes how we live. It changes how we worship. So today we're going to look at Solomon's prayer of dedication in 1 Kings 8. So what's happening here in Israel is that Solomon has finally completed construction with all the different laborers, all the different workers of the temple. This is a big deal. This is a turning point in Israel's history. So far, they've had the tabernacle. If you remember back in the Old Testament, what did we see? The tabernacle was carted around, and they had to set it up, tear it down. It was portable. It moved. And then for a while David was king, the tent of meeting was set up, the ark was over here, there was not this central place. It was just kind of, the ark was there, the tent was here, and David said, I want to make a house for the Lord. But it was Solomon that was going to be the one to build that, according to the word of the Lord. So Solomon does, and now we have the temple. And this idea of temple is throughout the whole Bible. As we're reading, you guys have probably picked up on this. There are a lot of themes that run throughout the Bible. You've probably seen this. The idea of sacrifice. We saw it in the beginning with Genesis. Actually, we saw it when God sacrificed animals to cover Adam and Eve back in the garden. And then we see it with Abraham and Isaac, right? And having to sacrifice Isaac. Interesting, right? The father sacrificing his son, right? And then we go through the Old Testament. We have more sacrifices. Eventually, we get to Jesus, who is the ultimate sacrifice. So we see themes like that running throughout the Bible. And one of those themes is the idea of tabernacle or temple, God dwelling with His people somewhere in some way. We've been seeing this throughout Scripture. The sanctuaries that God instructed Israel to build, they demonstrated God's gracious intent to be with His people. The fact that God would even give Israel a tabernacle is pure grace, right? We don't deserve anything from God. No one deserves anything from God. So the fact that God would give Moses the instructions to build a place where God would dwell, that's called grace. Unmerited. They don't deserve God's presence. They don't deserve anything from God except wrath. But God is giving them a place where He will preside, where Moses can meet with Him, where he can hear from God, His blessing. Understand, that's grace. That is grace that God would even give them that kind of a tabernacle. And what was in this tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. What is covenant? It's God's promise. His promise that they would be His people, right? Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and I will be your God. You will be my people. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of that. God says, you are my people. And there was a place where it sat. It was in the holy place, right? The most holy place of the tabernacle. God was known to Israel by His presence among them. And as we mentioned, this was in the tabernacle, but now they are constructing a permanent, immensely beautiful sanctuary called the temple. Beautiful. It was overlaid in gold on the inside. The entire interior was overlaid in gold. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this is what's going on here. This is a big deal. The Ark of the Covenant was God's symbol of being with His people. The tabernacle, God was with His people. And now they are building the temple. God is with His people. That's where we find ourselves today. So really briefly, if you have your Bibles, look at 1 Kings. In chapter 8, we're going to be actually looking at a couple verses in the middle of chapter 8. But I just want to briefly walk through 1 Kings 8 with you. Look at verses 4 through 6. So this is how this went down. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of the meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priest and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing, there it is, so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. That's a lot of sacrifice. We talk in our community group about how gross sacrifices it were and how many of them there were. This room would be full of blood if we did the sacrifices that they did. We'd be waist deep in it. I mean, they were bloody. And here, because of the temple being set up, they are sacrificing so many oxen and sheep. They're just countless, literally countless, right? Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. If you've been reading the Daily Bible and going through this with us, you'll know that there were the two cherubim set up in the holy place, the holiest of holy places where the Ark would be. Look at verse 10. Jump down to verse 10. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. We saw this already, didn't we? In the tabernacle, when they set it up, the pillar of cloud covered it. What did that symbolize? God was with his people. We already saw this. And now he's doing it again. Why? To show that he was with his people. All right? Let's keep going down here. Look at 1 Kings verse 20, chapter 8, verse 20. So now Solomon blesses the people, right? We're not going to read the whole thing. We already read it at the beginning, but this is just a part of it. He says, "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." So Solomon, he's blessing people saying, listen, God promised that we would have this place one day. It's here. We have this place. And then he prays this beautiful prayer of dedication, glorifying God and coming before him. Verse 23, we just read it. "There is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." It's a beautiful prayer. We just read it at the beginning of the service. In this prayer, Solomon asked God to bless them, to graciously remain faithful to his covenant with them. And we're going to look at the verses 27 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, keep your noses buried in there. We're going to look at verse 27. We're going to look at Solomon's humble confession first. Solomon's humble confession. 1 Kings 8, verse 27. "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." Solomon here starts this part of his prayer with one of the most beautiful attributes of God, his transcendence, which means his surpassing of time, space, size, thought, any kind of boundary or limits. He surpasses reality. God is transcendent. He is eternal. He is above. He is beyond. And what does Solomon say? But will God really dwell here? How can God dwell in a temple? How can God dwell in a single building? The God who created the heavens and the earth, who hangs stars and creates the orbits of the planets, is going to reside in this house? Solomon is pointing out something about God that we need to be able to do ourselves, is to understand that he is transcendent. Transcend, to go beyond, to transcend. A.W. Tozer describes it like this: "Forever God stands apart, in light unapproachable. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is still infinite." Can you picture that? A caterpillar, little caterpillar, and a glorious archangel, burning ones, flying wings, right? Glorious. There's still a gap between them, a finite gap. But God is beyond, infinitely beyond all. That's how great God is. That's how big God is. He is infinitely bigger than caterpillars, humans, angels. He is infinite. Solomon showed a humble admiration of God's gracious condescension in his prayer. God said that he would dwell with his people. Do you get how great of an idea that is? A God who is so transcendent would condescend to his people? Think about it. Our God, who is so infinitely holy, great, would condescend to dwell with a group of people? Why? What does Israel have that God would owe them this? The answer is nothing. Our infinite God, so holy, so unapproachable, as it were, would dwell with his people. The Apostle Paul refers to this in Acts 17. In verse 24 and 25, when he's talking on Mars Hill to the different Stoics and philosophers, he mentions that they have a temple with an unknown God named in there. And he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Do you see Paul's view of God here? He sees God as, how dare we think that God could be contained in a temple, in a house? How dare we think that we could serve him? God doesn't need us to serve him. He doesn't need, as if God could be served by my sinful hands. An infinite God being served by your hands? Hardly. This is our God. He's so infinite. He's so beyond. But yet God would choose to dwell in this temple with Israel. So maybe the temple was really, really nice. Let's look at the temple. Can you put up the slide, the first one here? This is just a kind of a quick picture of it. Solomon's temple with the different places. Inside the temple itself, it was constructed with cedar wood, and it was overlaid in gold. All of the utensils, all of the furniture, overlaid in pure gold. Do you know how big the temple was? 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, 45 feet tall. All overlaid with gold on the inside, if that gives you a picture here. Can you put up the next one, comparison? This is a comparison, this next picture is a comparison between the temple size and an American football field. It's a pretty approximate comparison there. This is a huge structure. It was beautiful. If you've read 1 Kings this week in our daily Bible readings, you've probably noticed it was very detailed, the way that they used the certain kind of stones, and there was this kind of precision here, and it was made this, and there were these kinds of fabrics and linens. It was just like the tabernacle, very detailed. But look what Solomon still says. In spite of all of this, Solomon acknowledges and stands in awe of God's greatness, his utter separation. This is nothing compared to who God is. This is nothing. This is nothing. And to us, it's like, well, this is, I mean, pure gold everywhere. I mean, that's got to be something. To an eternal, infinite God, what is this to God? It's nothing. He made the earth where this stuff came from anyway. Like, do we think that God, who made the earth, is going to dwell in this? Are you guys getting the picture of God as being transcendent? That's the point of this. Will God dwell on earth? Why? How? He has no need to. He's so content in himself, so transcendent. So here's a question for you. Do we approach God in worship with this kind of understanding? When we come to church and sing, do we approach God as if he owes us, as if we're doing him a favor, or do we approach God knowing that he doesn't even need our worship? How do you approach God in prayer? Do you approach God in prayer as if he can be controlled by you and what you want him to do when you want him to do it, and he needs to do what you like now and give you this when you want it? Or do we approach God knowing that we don't even have the right to talk to him if it wasn't for his grace? Do we approach God with this kind of view of... Do we view God like this? Do we view him as so great, so glorious? When we have done the most we can for God, when we have done the most that we can for God, we must acknowledge the infinite distance that still separates us between our service to him and his perfections. Think about the perfections of God, if you can. And then, how could we ever do anything? How? He's so perfect. He's so holy. He's eternal. He's eternal. Everything about him. He is so eternal and so great that he transcends dimensions. We try to think of God as big and we picture this really big guy. Our God is so big, he transcends space and time. That's the God that we serve. And we come before him as if he owes us anything. We come to church and think that we can demand how we want our worship to be and what we like. And when we have a God that is so beyond, so far beyond. And when we think about this, what happens? We instantly become humbled. Instantly. Look at the next part of his prayer. Israel's desperate petition. Israel's desperate petition. Look at verses 28 and 29. Yet, I love that. He starts with yet. Despite what we just read in verse 27, he says, yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. Notice his humility. Is he demanding that God make his kingdom great, that he give him all the riches of the world? Is he demanding that God wipe out his enemies? He says, God, please listen to us as we pray to you. Please have regard for us. I know you're transcendent. I know I don't even deserve to breathe without being sent to hell because I'm a sinner. Please have regard for my prayer. Listen to our prayers that we pray towards you. Though he's the king of Israel, he's the proof that God's covenant is established with David, right? He said, I'll give you an offspring. He's the proof of that covenant. And he still says, God, please have regard. Please hear my prayer as I pray to you. He realizes that God doesn't owe him anything. God owes him nothing. In Israel, the sanctuary, as we mentioned, it was a picture of God's grace. He didn't deserve to be... He doesn't owe anything. He does not deserve to be there. Yet God was gracious enough to do that. Notice how many times he repeats the word. He says, listen, right? Have regard. Listening to the cry. Listen, listen. He says it four times in two verses. Listen, God. Please listen to our prayer. Don't forget us. Listen to us. Listen to our prayer. Listen to our prayer. But the best part about this is look at verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Solomon prays that God would listen to his and Israel's prayer four times in these two verses. And actually, if you keep reading, he continues this prayer. He keeps saying, and when you hear our prayers, and when you hear God, and when you hear, he keeps talking about this. But what is the very first thing he asks God to hear and do? What's the very first thing he says? And when you hear, forgive. The first thing that Solomon asks God to do in light of his transcendent holiness, in light of God's perfections, is he says, when you hear our prayers, before you do anything else that we're going to ask that you do, forgive. Before he, you can read the rest on your own. You can even skim over right now if you want. Look at the rest of the prayer. He keeps going on. When we do this, when we do this, God, hear and do this, do this. When foreign enemies do this, and when we do this, and when we have drought, and we have this, God, hear us, hear us. But before he goes anywhere with those, he says, and when you hear our prayers, forgive us. First thing, forgive us. This is what happens when we behold the glory of God. When we see the transcendent nature of God, we become so aware of His presence that we become so aware of our sinfulness. The more and more you focus on the transcendence of God and His holiness and His perfections, His infinitude, He's eternal. The more you worship God because of that, the more and more you realize just how sinful and despicable you are. And the first thing that you ever be able to pray is, God, forgive. God, forgive. It's not, by the way, I need this today. God, give me this today. It's, God, forgive me. Forgive me. What did Isaiah do when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? What did Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. First thing he says, I'm perverse. I'm a sinner. Solomon's prayer is that the temple, that place where God dwells, would be the meeting place for human need and divine mercy. Solomon is praying that the temple, first and foremost, would be a place of human need and divine mercy meeting. How does God respond to his prayer? Well, despite the failures of Solomon and subsequent kings, as we're going to be reading, you guys thought the law was kind of long. Wait till we get into the prophets and the kings, and it gets a little repetitive. 400 years of failing, failing, failing. The temple eventually is destroyed. 586 BC, the temple destroyed. Babylon comes in, whoosh, destroyed. And then, after they come back from exile, they kind of fix the temple up. They weep because of the glory of the former, right? And some people are weeping, and we'll get to that later when we get to Ezra and Nehemiah. But the point is, even when they restore the temple, when they come back, 400 years, silence between the Old and New Testaments. They have the temple, but where is God? Is he dwelling in their midst like he used to? And then we come to the New Testament. We come to the Gospel of John. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have given us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness, so God sent us a Savior. John 1:14. Can we look at this? This is the beginning of John's Gospel. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in the beginning with God, very God himself, also from the lineage of David, took upon himself human flesh and literally, that word means took up residence with us. He tabernacled with us. He gave them instructions for a tabernacle with cloth and sheepskins. But then Christ comes on the scene and we have God clothed in human flesh in that very same human weakness. The transcendent God becomes a worm, such as ourselves. That very same transcendent God who made the earth became 100% man. In Christ, divine mercy met human need in the most profound sense imaginable. Solomon wanted God in the temple. He wanted that temple to be that place where mercy met their need. And we have Christ, the mercy of God. Don't miss the significance of this. Think about it. Contact between a holy God and a sinful people was always restricted. You guys remember the law? Could anyone just walk up to God? Could even any of the priests just walk up to God? There was one priest, one day a year, that could enter the holiest place. One time, one person a year could come into the presence of God. There were always priests that were mediating. There were always restrictions. There was an outer court. Then there was the inner court. There was that the holy place. And then there's the Holy of Holies. There's all these restrictions. We know this. We've read the law. You've all seen this. And Solomon had also just told us that God is so holy, so infinite, so transcendent. He shouldn't even be in the temple in the first place. There shouldn't even be one priest one time a year that could see him. No one should see God. He's that transcendent. He's that far away. But yet, will God indeed dwell on earth? The answer is yes. He will dwell on the earth. And he did so in the person of Christ. The New Testament portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of what the temple was all about. The temple was not just meant to be a religious structure. It was pointing towards the true and better temple, the true and better meeting place of God and man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. That is where God chose to dwell. This is the gospel. Could we ever ascend to God? Could we ever ascend to God? That's a ridiculous question. We can't even ascend 6 feet off the ground, let alone ascend to God. He condescends to us. Only God could condescend to us. We could never reach him, and he did so in Jesus. Jesus put aside his eternal, transcendent dignity, his beauty, his glory, and he did so voluntarily. He chose to do so. Do you know why? So he could become equal with us, to become man, to become truly man. Truly man. When Christ died on the cross, reconciling God with his people by sacrificing himself as an atonement for sin, you remember what happened? The veil in the temple that separated man from God. The veil that separated the most holy God from sinful people tore from top to bottom. That's profound. The most transcendent God who dwells in holiness beyond all human thought and comprehension. We are so sinful. We are so finite. And that God, because Christ died, made the way for us to enter into the holiest place, to dwell with God. And he with us. Thank you, Jesus. Hebrews 4:16. You've probably all heard this. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of judgment? No. To the throne of governance? No. Draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10:19-22. This will be on the screen. Watch this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's a whole nother sermon for a whole nother time. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Not that we're going to be cast out and struck dead. Full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And as if this response wasn't good enough, he does even more. Because Jesus Christ ascended and poured out his Holy Spirit, not only does God dwell on earth in the person of Christ, but believers have the Holy Spirit of God Almighty dwelling in us. For those that have come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit seals us and indwells us. Not only do we have one person, Christ even said it himself, it's better that I go away, that the Holy Spirit might come. Why? Because even Jesus on earth is still just God in that one man. But because Christ has ascended, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into the hearts of those who love the Lord, we have the very presence of God dwelling in us. It's not just one person in Jerusalem. It's not just one building. It's not just one person. It's all believers. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Not next to you, not over you, within you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. We are that temple. We are the temple of God, where the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The temple is where man met with God. It was so restricted. And yet, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we have full access to God, to meet with Him, to abide in Him. That's the hope of believers. Think of this. Think about how profound this is. Think about it. Because of the work of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, we, God's elect, His true Israel, the children of Abraham, the heirs of God, we become the dwelling place of God. The very dwelling place of the transcendent God of the universe dwells in my heart and dwells in your heart if you know Him. And guess what? It doesn't even stop there. Solomon asked for God to dwell with us. And he did so with the temple in mind. God, just be with us in this temple. Just be here in the temple. Let your name be here. Let your glory be here. May we be able, even if it's just one priest once a year, even if it's just one priest once a year, to come before you. God, have mercy on us. And not only did he send Christ Jesus to be that temple, that true and living temple, not only did he make the church the true and living temple, we are living stones, right? Membership class 101, there we go. We are true and living stones of the temple. But one day, this theme of temple that we mentioned that's running throughout the Bible, one day, that theme will come to an end. One day, there will be no more theme of temple to talk about. Why? Look at Revelation 21:3. Revelation 21:3, the vision of the new heavens and new earth. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, he has a vision of the new heavens and the new earth. Do you know what the name of the city of God is? Do you know what the name of the place where we will live? Do you know what it's called? Yahweh Shammah. Do you know what that means? The Lord is there. The name of the city, the name of the true heaven, the name of the biblical heaven that we should be longing for, the name of that city is the Lord is there. Look at Revelation 21:22. Might be one of my most favorite verses in the Bible. Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. This is heaven, church. This is heaven. There will be no temple to go to in order to meet with God, since we will be before His face persistently for eternity. There will be no need for a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no place that we have to go to. There will be no mediator that has to come between. We will be in the presence of God, seeing and beholding His glory in a way that we never could even hear on earth. Never. One after another, the barriers that had constantly separated worshipers from God, one by one, all of the barriers that separated us from God will be removed until one day we have uninterrupted communion with God. The glory of God will not rest in one place or even just reside within believers, but will forever envelop and embrace and surround the people of God as if plunged beneath an ocean of the beauty, the majesty, the manifold perfections of God forever. So as we conclude today, the question is very simple. Very simple question. Are you heavenly minded? Are you heavenly minded? Do you long for God to be in your midst? Do you desire to dwell in the presence of our transcendent God this morning? Amen. And by dwell in the presence of God, I'm not talking about that one time you came to church and cried. I'm not talking about the one time the worship team did a key change in a song. The presence of God has been so characterized. It's been so tried to be bottled up into different experiences where the presence of God, the glory of God, is us beholding His beauty, His glory, His perfections that result in us being humbled. So the question is, are you heavenly minded? And the answer is, have you been humbled? Because if you've been utterly humbled beyond belief that you could be so sinful, and you have found the grace available in the gospel, that's a good sign. The story of our redemption is one of God's overcoming that breach that sin caused, so that we might be united to Him, that we might be before His face, that we might be united with Him, dwelling with Him. And when our greatest desire for heaven, when our greatest desire is heaven, when that is what we are consumed with, we can be assured of our salvation, since our heart's greatest desire is for God Himself. When our single greatest desire is heaven, we find gospel-centered motivation to achieve the highest of Christian character and virtue. We find ourselves longing to know God here and now through prayer, through the local church, through the Word. We will be filled with an unconquerable joy in the sovereignty of God and the promised new creation that we're a part of. When we're single focused on heaven, when we are so consumed with heaven, the presence of God, we will be able to flee temptation, deny ungodly lusts and passions. We will be able to run the race and throw every hindrance aside because of the glory that we have our eyes set upon. So as we close, can we bow our heads this morning and just kind of reflect on this? The noblest of all Christians, the godliest of all saints, the most virtuous of all believers are heavenly minded. And they're going to live life in the light of eternity. Do you live life in the light of eternity? Is your life consumed with gold streets or the beauty of God? Is your life consumed with one day I'll see my relatives? Or is your one true desire one day I'll be united with my God? Where is your heart this morning? Unbeliever that's here, believer that's here, older saints, teenagers that are here, where is your heart this morning? Can you truly say of yourself that you so long for and desire the presence of God? Have you found yourself so humbled before His greatness that you stand convicted, condemned? Have you found the truth of the gospel this morning that Christ is your righteousness? As the song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.